Good morning, everyone. Welcome to City Lights again. My name is Terry. And I'm glad you are here this morning. And if you were here last week, I'm glad you came back. I was a little nervous after last week's message, but glad you are here. If you were here last week, you probably heard your least favorite sermon of all time as we focused and zoned in on the problem with the human heart. And again, we're not talking about the physical blood pumping organ found inside each of us, but that part of you, that part of all of us that the Bible describes as the core of who we are. It is in this place, the seat of all of our emotions and the place from which all of our habits and our actions flow. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of the heart, the deepest part of you, the real you, not the made up, dressed up you, but the real you that oftentimes no one can see but God. And last week, we concluded then the previous 2 weeks that the heart then, if this is true, the heart then is the most important thing about a person. And the heart is what God is ultimately concerned with and what deserves our fullest concern and attention. And so last week, we got real, and I submitted via the data that Scripture presents that the human heart, apart from God, is desperately wicked. I didn't say it, God said it. And I just recommunicated it to all of us. It's so desperately wicked, so much so that it leaves a person neither with the desire nor the ability to be pleasing to God and in the manner which God demands. And a person whose heart is apart from God, it renders this desperately wicked, sin-sick, sinful heart renders that same person hopeless in this world and in the world to come unless God does something. And so now, in an effort this week not to be completely killjoy-ish, in an effort last week too, I ended with the truth that divine intervention is not only necessary for a person to come to God and to come into fellowship with God, but it is possible, and for many of us, that has become a reality. Because it's one thing to know that I'm desperately bad and I need a change of heart, but if that is not a possibility, then we're all doomed. But the Bible says that that's not only a possibility, that heart transformation, a new heart, heart change, heart renewal is not just a possibility, but it has been made a reality. And many of us in this room have experienced that reality in our lives. And so the question may be raised then, how did this happen? How did this take place in our lives? And many of us can relate to the blind man in the Gospel of John who was healed by Jesus. And many of us, we may not know the particulars of how and why this transformation happened, but we do know that something radical happened to us. Just like the blind man said, they started questioning him how and who and what. And he says, listen, I don't know all the particulars of what happened to me. All I know is that I was blind, but now I see. But I want to submit to us this morning that it does not have to remain a mystery in your life. And just as last week we focused on the problem of the heart, today we want to take at God's solution to the problem of the heart. Let's pray. Father, open your word to us this morning. And beyond that, open us to your word. Let it penetrate the very recesses of our hearts. Would you break through those doors, those closets, that space that we've closed you out of and closed everyone out of? And would you, by your grace and through your spirit, bring renewal, refreshing? Would we experience your power this morning in our lives through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the New Testament, We find a familiar encounter. We're reminded of a story between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a prominent leader and teacher during Jesus' day. And in their interaction, Jesus gives an explanation on as to how one comes into contact with the kingdom of God, or in other words, how one experiences the covenant blessings of the Old Testament of God. How does one inherit the kingdom of God? How does one gain entrance into eternal life? How does one become saved? And you can go there with me. That's not going to be our primary passage this morning, but if you like reading along and fact checking, you can turn to John chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we'll read their interaction. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God,'" because they'd seen Jesus start to do all these things and teach all of these teachings. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. And so he comes and he butters Jesus up. I know that you're a good teacher, but notice how Jesus replies. He said, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can come to the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Hold up, I didn't ask you that, Jesus. I just said hi and just, I buttered you up. But you hear Jesus, he gets right to it. Jesus didn't mess around with the Pharisees and with the rulers and teachers of the law. He went straight to, "What you want to talk about, Nicodemus? Let's get to it. Don't butter me up with all your pleasantries and, oh, I know that you're a good teacher and wise master and all these things." Well, he says, "Listen, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." It's interesting that in the end of John chapter 2, Jesus, the writer says that Jesus did not need man's testimony about man because Jesus knew what was in man. And then chapter 3 opens up, there was a man named Nicodemus. And Jesus, knowing why Nicodemus is there, he penetrates right to the crux of what's plaguing Nicodemus. Nicodemus, why are you here? There's a tension inside of Nicodemus. Here he is, this teacher of the law who, for all intents and purposes, he's in, but now there's a struggle. There's a doubt there because Jesus shows up and everything starts to change. And Jesus says, "Here, let me save you the time. Let me save you the small talk. Listen, unless you are born again, no one can see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asks, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who was born of the Spirit." How can this be? Like we sang this morning, Nicodemus asked. Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things." Jesus identifies a disconnect between Nicodemus's faith in his identity and what he's, and the knowledge that he's supposed to know as a teacher of Israel. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not interpreting rightly what had already been spoken or prophesied in the past through the prophets. And this is what had been spoken, that God's design for renewed right relationship must come through spiritual renewal, in which God himself initiates and accomplishes in the lives of his people what they cannot do for themselves. I'll say that again, that the Old Testament teaches, and this is what Nicodemus should have been familiar with, and this is why Jesus rebukes him for not having right understanding, is that God's design for renewed right relationship with him must come through spiritual renewal, in which God himself is both the initiator and the accomplisher of that act. Many scholars would agree that the language Jesus uses here in this episode with Nicodemus references back to Old Testament prophecy recorded in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ezekiel this morning to see if we could further understand what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Ezekiel chapter 36 will be our text of focus this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36, probably in the middle, towards the middle of your Bible. If you open the middle to Psalms, start turning pages to the left. It's after Isaiah and Jeremiah, right before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 36. The immediate context of this passage in Ezekiel is that, while you're turning there, is that God's people, the Jews, had been divided, conquered, and exiled away from Jerusalem. They were away from the temple, away from life as they knew it, and this at the hands of their enemies. But ultimately, it was allowed to happen to them by God because of their horrendous idolatry and because of the amount of bloodshed that took place while God's people were living in the land that God gave them. In other words, they had completely gone off the rails, and God drove them out and allowed their enemies to bring them to nothing, to bring them to ruin. However, it was not a permanent displacement, because though they rejected the ways of the Lord, He did not fully reject them. And even in the midst of exile, He had a word for them. Even in the midst of displacement, even in the midst of them in their deepest misery, and it's no one's fault of their own. They couldn't blame it on Babylon. They couldn't blame it on the Assyrians. They couldn't blame it on the Egyptians. They were totally at fault for the predicament that they were in because of their sin. All of the stuff we talked about last week was not, the logical conclusion of a heart that hates God and rejects God and hates other people. They come under God's judgment. And so here they are as objects of God's judgment in exile, away from God, away from their home, away from everything they knew. Yet in the midst of this, God still had a word for them. So Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 16, we read these words spoken through the prophet Ezekiel. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanliness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned, they disrespected, they brought shame to my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. So God did what he did in order to vindicate his name that they had profaned, that they had disrespected, that they had brought shame to. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, what he's getting ready to do, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And here's what he's going to do. Here's the promise. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. In the words of this prophecy, interestingly, we see God's delight in his own glory is the motivating factor that leads him to display or to act on his covenant faithfulness towards Israel. And it's also the remedy for their perpetual wickedness of Israel. Notice he doesn't say, because I love you so much, I'm going to bring you back. Because I care about you so much, because you are so deserving of this. He says, no, I'm doing this for myself. To bring glory to my name, the glory that you stripped away by your conduct and my actions. And what I mean by God's delight in his own glory is that he makes it very clear that his actions on behalf of Israel were rooted in the protection of his holiness, not in the protection and not in the sustaining of their existence. And without going too far down this road, this is not to say that he did not act out of love for his people, but it is to say that they were not the driving force behind his actions. Humbling, to say the least. And as I mentioned, we also not only see God's delight in his own glory as the motivating factor, the driving force of him reversing their predicament, reversing where they had been, but we also see that he provides the remedy for their perpetual wickedness. Notice two things. One, that he does not give them another list of behavior modification. He does not recommunicate the law to them. He does not remind them of the law. He doesn't give them a list of do's and don'ts to do. It is not a to-do list. This indicates that they knew what to do. It wasn't a lack of knowledge. It wasn't ignorance. It wasn't a lack of knowledge of right and wrong, but it was a much deeper problem at play in the lives of God's people. It wasn't that they didn't know better, but their hearts were made of stone. So much so that they rejected God and hated each other. There was a much deeper problem, namely that they were rotten from the inside out. Notice even the language that God uses. You thought the descriptions that I gave last week were bad. God says, you guys acted like a woman at the time of her monthly uncleanliness. That's how bad. That's how filthy. And in their culture, when a woman during this time, she had to be outside of the city, away from people, because she couldn't come into contact. She couldn't participate in the ritual ceremonies. She couldn't be a part of normal society until the time of her uncleanness was over. She was cut off, separated from the people, and God says, "You're because of your wicked hearts and because of your conduct and actions, you have cut yourselves off from fellowship with me. You have cut yourself off from my blessings." And just as they had to be outside of the city, I have driven you outside the place where I declared my name would be magnified. So we see that it's not another list of behavior modifications. And number two, notice the number of times the Lord says, starting at verse 23, I will do this. Eight times between verses 23 and verses 28, the Lord says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then at the very end, he says, and as a result of these I wills, then you will. He says, what I'm getting ready to do It's not give you another list of modifications or behavior modifications and not going to give you three steps to come back into fellowship because you're going to fail again. But I now am going to take charge of the situation. He says, I will show my holiness of my great name. I will take you out of the nations that I've driven you to. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back. I will sprinkle clean water on you and then you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. And then you will be moved to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then after I've done all of this for you, you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. You will then be my people once again, and I will be your God. This indicates that the subjects, Israel, are the recipients of God's actions and not the doers themselves. This is important because it helps to shape our perspective of how do we deal with the problem of the heart and God's solution to the problem with the heart. And it helps then to remove any source of pride in one's own deliverance and one's own salvation. God makes it very clear that Israel could do nothing for themselves to bring them back, that it had to take an act of God in order to do it. And so our foundational truth this morning is this. The beginning and end of heart transformation is this. God does for his people what they cannot do for themselves. Here, using Israel as the model, the launching pad for introducing the new covenant, new covenant blessings, which would eventually get passed down to us. He uses Israel to set the tone that, listen, life transformation, heart transformation doesn't come from you working harder. It doesn't come from you working smarter. It doesn't come for you putting a little extra on your sacrifices. No, it comes from an act of divine intervention. The only way you will change is if God changes you. This is like a wrecking ball to human pride. Even if you go to Christian bookstores, look at next time you go into a bookstore, Christian bookstores are actually dying because of like Amazon, but there's still a few around. Or if you go to like Barnes & Noble, they're still around. You go to the Christian section. Notice the self-help section. Notice how large it is. That there are books upon books upon books. 8 ways to live your best life now. 8 ways to get it together. 19 ways to achieve greatness. 17 ways to maximize your potential. 30 ways and 30 days to get it back together with God. Apparently, those who are writing these books are like Nicodemus. Don't you understand? Aren't you a teacher and you do not understand these things? That unless someone is born again, and that born again is a double entendre. It's two double meaning. It means that they are reborn, but also it also means that you are born from above. That something outside of you must take place in order for you to see the kingdom of God, to embrace the glories of Christ, to see the beauty of Christ. God does what for his people what they cannot do for themselves. So then, the solution God provides to the heart problem in Israel is to give them new hearts. He said, I'm not going to band-aid the situation. I'm not going to even refurbish. I'm going to give you brand new hearts. I'm going to remove your old hearts that were unresponsive and that rejected me and hated your brother. And I'm going to give you new hearts along with my spirit. New hearts that are warm and living and responsive to the Lord. That's what it means that when he contrasts the hearts of stone and the heart of flesh, the hearts that are malleable, that can be shaped and molded and transformed, not hardened and dead, without life. Then he says, I'm going to give you my spirit, which will bring you life, that will cause your deadness, because in your sin, you are dead. You are, even though you're alive, because of your sin, you are effectively dead. But my spirit brings life, and it not only brings life, but it brings power, and it will indwell you. And now what happens when I put my spirit in you, I will create the will and the desire, not only create the will and the desire to do what's right, but I will also give you the ability to carry that desire out. Last week we said our hearts are so desperately sick apart from God that we have neither the desire nor the ability to be pleasing to God. God says the solution for that is I'm going to give you a new heart, and then I'm going to give you my spirit who will awaken the desire, who will ignite the flame and passion for my name, and not only give you the desire, but also make you willing to do it. Because what good is it to have the desire to do good and not the ability to carry it out? But he says, with my spirit comes both the desire and the ability. God does. This is good news. Like, y'all looking sad right now, but this is really good news, because what God could have done in his righteousness and holiness and in his justice is that he could have left them to die in exile. And he would have been perfectly right to do so. But he says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to redeem you, purchase you back, and then I'm going to transform you. I'm going to do it for you, because you cannot do it for yourself. He says, I'm going to sprinkle water on you and you will be clean. They were accustomed to this imagery and even the practicality of being washed with water. In Numbers 19, verses 19 to 21, Moses, as he's writing the law, he gives them the prescriptions of what happens when you come in contact with dead things. You touch a dead body, you touch a dead animal, any of these things outside of the ritual circumstance, and even no one could really touch dead animals except the priest anyway. He says, but if you find yourself in contact with dead things, or you come in contact with things that are unclean, you need to go and wash yourselves. Purify yourselves, symbolizing that you're washing away the deadness. You're washing away all of the filth and dirtiness. But until you do this, you can't come back into fellowship with me. This was pointing toward this. This was pointing toward this time when God would not just wash them outwardly, but he would wash them inwardly. Because for hundreds and hundreds of years, they were washing themselves on the outside, but their hearts were still apart from God. He says, but this time, it's not just going to be an outward washing. It's going to be an inward cleansing that I'm going to perform on you. Even this idea that I'm going to give you a new heart was not something that God had a light bulb moment and said, ah, I know what I'm going to do now. I figured it out. Whew. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, as Moses communicates the law to the second generation in the wilderness, he goes through and he recommunicates the law, and then he gives them all of the blessings and curses associated with the law. If you keep the law, these are the blessings you'll experience. If you disobey the law, these are the curses that are going to bring upon you. And God anticipates, because he knows what's in the hearts of man. He tells them, and when you are driven out and into exile, and when I bring you back, I'm going to, Deuteronomy 36, I'm going to give you a heart so that you will love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. This was God's intention all along, to show them the futility of their trying to fix themselves, to show them the futility of trying to of ignoring the real problem and only fixing the outward things, trying to fix your behavior and trying to fix put a Band-Aid on things when you're bleeding internally. God said, once you come to the realization that you should realize year after year you have to perform all these sacrifices, and day after day you have to do it even, and you still can't get right. You still won't do right. And here's what it should bring you to. It should bring you to your knee. It should bring you to the awareness that I am sick and in desperately need of help. I am dead and desperately need life. I am lost and in desperate need of rescue. So what God anticipates in Deuteronomy, what he restates in Ezekiel, and then carries forward with Nicodemus and Jesus is this, that a radical cleansing and change of heart must take place in order to follow the Lord. A new heart must be given by God, and a new heart must be received by sinful man. And not just a new heart, but the accompaniment of God's Spirit. And that's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be born from above. That's what it means to be God's people. This is the new covenant blessing and promise that God causes people to be born again. And this is the only way, hear me, the only way one gains entrance into the kingdom of God. Not you should be born again. Not maybe you'll be born again. Or born againness is an option. Jesus says you must be born again. This passage in Ezekiel 36 then ultimately finds fulfillment in Christ. And this is the message that Christ was trying to communicate to Nicodemus. And this is the message from Jesus to us. This is the gospel, that God takes dead, stony hearts and awakens them to the glories and beauty of Christ. God is the one who cleanses us from our sin. God is the one who baptizes us with his Spirit. And even as the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus continued, Jesus tells him that this new reality, this new way to enter God's kingdom, this and God's family, is by placing your faith and trust in him. Because I know what you're thinking, then what am I supposed to do? If God does everything, then what am I supposed to do? What's left for me? Or in theological terms, in light of God's divine sovereignty, what is my human responsibility? Well, let's finish the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and then let's go home. Because no one has ever gone into heaven, Nicodemus, except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses, remember what you learned in the Old Testament. Remember what happened. Remember what you saw. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert so that the people can be healed, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For in this way, God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever puts their faith in him, whoever believes in him, will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Ezekiel points to Christ. All of the Old Testament, all of the Bible points to Christ. Jesus is the answer. He is the one who makes us, who causes us to be born again by his Spirit. It is his blood that washes us clean. It is his blood that washes us, that makes us white as snow. Isaiah, in his indictment on Judah, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, God promises, I will make them white as snow. 51 chapters later, Isaiah speaks and points toward God's suffering servant, said he would be bruised for our transgressions. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace will be upon him. And by his stripes, by his blood, we have our healing. We have our renewal. We can be born again by the precious blood of Jesus. Oh, precious. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing of but the blood of Jesus. And 2,000 years later, there's still a fountain filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I feel the Baptist preacher rising in me now. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief, he rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there go I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Jesus is the answer. He makes us new. And your responsibility in that is to put your trust in him. John opens up his gospel with these words that, well, he, in part of the opening prologue of John's gospel, says Jesus came to his own. He came to the Jews, God's covenant people, but his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, to all who welcomed him, to all who recognize their need for him. I remember before I went to high school, I went to Chicago, and it was one of my first time. It was the first time flying on a plane by myself. And as I came down the escalator, there was my Aunt Marilyn and my Uncle Charles ready to receive me. In the same way, we must, as Jesus has descended from heaven, we must receive him. And the only way we can receive him is if we agree with God that we are desperately sick in need of God to do what only God can do, and that is make us new. And so to all who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, children not born of the flesh, children, it's not about your identity, not born of the will of man. You didn't make this decision for yourself, but children born of God. To all who believed in his name. Jesus' name means God is salvation. So this morning, if you are well acquainted with your miserable state because of your sin, you've been trying to find a way to get right and be right, the answer to your problem is that you come to Jesus and he'll make you right. He's the only way to experience this new life. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It would be a couple of years later, after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that he would actually be lifted on the cross as he yielded his life, an atoning sacrifice for us, and his blood for our purification, his death for our life, his resurrection for our justification, his ascension so that he might sin and why we might receive the Holy Spirit. So then, here's your fill in the blanks. I don't even have to go through them. Wasn't planning on anyway. So then change happens from the inside out, number one. And then change ultimately happens by the Spirit through faith in Christ. So as you go through your struggles, know this, that programs are good, but they are not the solution. Jesus is. And as we deal with people in our lives, and as they grind our gears, as they frustrate us to the utmost, I hope this is a reminder to look deeper. Their problem is not that thing that you're frustrated about. Their problem is that they are sick. More than that, they are dead and need Christ to make them alive. So in 2018, would you commit then to praying for God to change hearts and pour out His Spirit? Three fill in the blanks there at the end. One, the first one, I'm going to give it to you. Right, City Lights. Would you commit to praying in 2018 that God would do this at City Lights? That God would change hearts. You won't see the fill in the blanks there. That God would change hearts and pour out His Spirit at City Lights. And then the next two fill in the blanks, that's up to you. Where do you want to see God change hearts? It may be a specific place, like your job, your family, or it may be specific people. But would you take this program and keep it and put it somewhere that you can see it so that you would commit to praying that God would do what only God can do, and that's change hearts here at City Lights. As people come through these doors, as people sit under this teaching week after week, as we interact with one another, would you commit to praying that God would change hearts? That's the only way people will be saved, and that's the only way people will be changed. That God would do that here. And then two other places or people that where you want to pray that God would do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this isn't just some possibility that's aloof and out of our grasp, and it's not something that just happened back then, but that you are still in the life-changing, heart-renewing, purifying business. Would you do that here at City Lights? Would you, in your power and by your grace through your Spirit, would you change hearts of our brothers and sisters here? And then wherever else, God, you put on our hearts, would you do that? Would you bring glory to your name? Would you demonstrate your power and your grace and your love on undeserving dead people? Who we used to be. Would you do for us? Would you do for them what you've done for us? In Jesus' name, amen.